So we are in Luke chapter 2 again, and starting at verse 8 this morning. This is the account of the angel and then the angels speaking to the shepherds. Luke 2, and I'm going to read down to 15. The bulletin says 14. We'll add one verse to that. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, here's the addition of all the other angels, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And I'm really going to preach the implications of this text. What's it mean to us that this announcement is made to shepherds? So I'm not going to be breaking it down verse by verse as we come. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would speak to us even through these. We'll make our prayers just like a baby's plea to mama. We pray that through these accounts that we know so well and are so familiar to us, we pray that you would speak to us, maybe again, maybe in ways that we've never heard your voice. But we pray that your word would be living and active. Sometimes it's most difficult in accounts that are really memorized or somewhere deep in our memories. Father, we pray this especially. What the angel saw that night is something that is, it's indescribable. It's impossible to imagine. I mean, what does it mean that the glory of the Lord shines around you? What could that possibly have been like? We pray that you would give us the ability, just as Luke prayed, to take a step back, take a deep breath, slow down, and meditate on these things. The season of Advent was created for this, a time of meditation. It is, for most of us, a time when we're busier than ever, and we pray that you would be speaking to us, speak to our hearts, speak to our bodies, slow us down in every respect that we might hear, well, the voice of your Spirit speaking through the Scripture, of course, but also be able to think on and imagine things we've never imagined before. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite historical figures is Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. I've mentioned him quite a bit in the last few years. Founder of the Cistercian order in the 1100s, Middle Ages, whose theology was an encouragement to both Luther and to Calvin. We think of the Reformation as a drastic departure with Roman Catholicism of the Middle Ages, but there were many in the Roman Catholic tradition before the Reformation, whose theology was very close to Luther and Calvin, and Bernard was one of those. He was a man devoted to Christ. He had a remarkably biblical view of the world. There are some particular Roman Catholic doctrines that we disagree with, and Bernard disagreed with those too, and he did so on biblical grounds. He was born into an aristocratic family in 1090 and was probably destined, we don't have a crystal ball, but if he lived like his parents, he was destined for a life of wealth and comfort. And instead, this was probably the, you know, if you want to think of it this way, the passion of his mother for Christ working in him. Instead, he joined a monastic order in his early 20s. He became known in his lifetime, and he's still really known for this, for his love for God. He taught that if we didn't love God for himself, we didn't really love God at all. And Luther famously said, no one loved Jesus better than that man. Two of his hymns are still in our hymnals. These two are in the Trinity, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, and Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. I think the irony in Bernard's life was that even though he had left the world behind, that was the idea of a monastic life in his day, and had adopted a life of prayer and humility, it all turned around, and with time, passage of decades, he became very influential in politics that really meant the church in his day, politics and theology of the church. He was a mentor, eventually, and a counselor to at least two popes. He would write to them as Holy Father, but they were actually younger men that he was a mentor to. And he also helped shape the theology of the Middle Ages through a famous debate with a well-known theologian named Peter Abelard over the role of reason in the life of faith. Bernard believed that in order to understand the world, you had to believe. You had to have faith first. You and I, we live in an age where you think, well, if I can understand it, then I'll believe it. Bernard said, no, that's exactly backwards. You won't understand anything really until you believe. I agree with Bernard. I believe, though, that the overall trajectory, and this is really how I want to use Bernard's life in this sermon, the overall trajectory of Bernard's life is an idea now lost on us, and the idea is this, that we become influential by making ourselves nothing. The real power that we have, especially before God and in God's economy, is by traveling that path that Bernard traveled, and of course the path that Jesus travels of making ourselves nothing. That's where real influence comes from in God's economy. All through my lifetime, maybe you see this for yourself too, the church has just fawned over, it's been so in love with people who have power out in the world. My generation has thought that if we had the right connections in the right places, we could really make things happen, whatever it is, politically or financially, however you think of that. And I know it's a joke, but we didn't think of God as one of those connections, although he's in a relatively high and influential place. We tended to think of, you know, if we just had the right people wherever, in business, in politics, and in whatever venue you hope to have greater power in, if we had those kinds of connections in the Church of Jesus Christ, then we would have what? We'd have real power. Not the stuff they talk about in church, but real power. When the angels announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds, it's the oddest of things, if you think about it. A single angel routinely terrifies the person that he comes to. What is the first thing out of an angel's mouth every single time? Do not be afraid. Because I'm trying to have a conversation here and you're shaking so much, I don't think we're going to get this off the ground. So just relax, take a deep breath. I need to talk to you about some stuff. Think of Zechariah in the temple. I love the account. I love this. This is the power of God, of Joshua, when he's about to go into battle. And he comes upon this man, and it's an angel, and his sword is unsheathed. He's holding his sword in his hand. And Joshua is gutsy enough to say, I suppose he sees the power of the person somehow. He says, are you for us, or are you for our adversaries? Do you remember the angel's answer right there? You know what he says? He says, no. Well, that's helpful. I got it, yeah. And really what the angel is saying is this conversation is not going to go forward on your terms because you're not that kind of a person in my presence. The only person who gets to tell me how the conversation goes is God himself, and that's whose messenger I am. And all that happens in the first part of that exchange is Joshua falls down and the angel says, you're on holy ground, Joshua, so take your sandals off. And Joshua takes his sandals off. Balaam, when he meets the angel, or really when his donkey meets the angel first, if you want a biblical ethic for animal rights, it's right there. And I'm not kidding. It's really a wonderful understanding of the role of an animal in our lives, and that rebuke from the animal to Balaam is so accurate and so good. So not just an angel. Here before the shepherds is the host of heaven. I've said this before. It's a military term. It's an army of terrifying creatures. We have a hymn that we sing. It says, rank on rank, the host of heaven. The organ pipes are in ranks. They're tiered, right? One rank after another. Imagine the host of heaven like that, rank on rank of terrifying creatures. It would make sense to us. Here's what I think is odd about coming to shepherds. It would make sense to us if such a force came to Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, the reason that Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem right now, because he issued a decree and what Caesar issues happens. It would make sense if such a force as the host of heaven went to the Senate in Rome and announced the coming of the Messiah. Or at least Caesarea, which is right nearby in Palestine, home of the Herodian kings and the Roman procurators, and still a very, very impressive place if you've ever been to Caesarea. But that doesn't happen. Instead, the host of heaven comes to a handful of shepherds. We've probably all heard sermons about how poor and socially inferior shepherds were in Jesus' day. It's probably true. But even if it weren't true, they're still a bunch of nobodies. You don't know their names. You don't know who they are. They don't figure in any other narratives in the Bible. They don't have any influence that we can see. And yet they're being spoken to by this unthinkably powerful force. Why announce, why the incarnation to people like this? I think God is saying, these are my people. These are my people, humble people, nobodies. These are my people. How do we know that he's saying that? How can I make that claim? Well, it's everywhere in the Bible, but I'll give you some examples. It's in Mary's song. When she comes to Elizabeth's house, this is right near the end, she says, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And he would eventually take down Caesar. But he has exalted those of what? Of humble estate. Psalm 138 says it this way, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Or Isaiah 66, lifelong favorite verse for me. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. You may think I'm saying all of us need to relinquish our aspirations of power and success and influence. You need to give all that up and learn to be humble nobodies as the shepherds. Well, I'm saying some of that, but actually I'm saying something else. I'm not saying we should relinquish power. I'm saying this. I think most of us are confused about what power actually is. Most of us have adopted somewhat freely the world's definition of power. And we think about power the way people who don't even know God think about power. I think it's not surprising that it's left most men and women of God powerless to accomplish anything enduring in the kingdom of God. Confusion about where it is we actually turn, how we actually conduct ourselves if we hope to have influence. Let me give us, a wonderful biblical example. Remember Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, what the enemy offers Jesus three times, three different forms, and I want you to try to think about what categories you would drop these three temptations into. What the enemy offers Jesus in the wilderness is what the enemy thinks of
as power. Listen to it. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. You know what that is? That's the story of your life. In a wilderness, tempted by the devil. That's you. Someday you'll cross the Jordan, you'll be done, you'll be in glory, but not now. This is life. And he ate nothing during those 40 days, and when they were ended, I love how the Bible does this sometimes, he was hungry. Imagine that. So the devil says to him, if you're the Son of God, here's the first one. Think about the categories you would drop these into. If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus answers him. He answers him with the Bible every time. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone. So that's the first one. The next one, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. Imagine the glory of Rome in Jesus' day. For, and this is an interesting point, this is the devil speaking, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If that's the kind of power you want, that's where you need to go, because he has it. I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, and that's the key, you can have all that power. It's all yours. And Jesus answered him, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's number two. And here's number three. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the enemy himself knows Scripture, and he's bright, and he's now trying to use it against Jesus. And Jesus answers them, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He's going to wait for his hour, which comes. And Jesus returned, this is key, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. So the enemy offers him three things. First of all, turning stones into bread. Jesus was hungry after 40 days. So this is what? This is power over his personal bodily needs. There's one. Two, authority over all the kingdoms of the world. This is the clearest one. This is political power. You want political power? This is authority over every kingdom on earth. That's political power. Number two. Number three, throwing himself off the temple into the arms of the angels. This is power over death. I think you can think of these, other ways to categorize them. You can think of these as personal power, as physical power, and metaphysical power. Whatever else you might say, the enemy is offering him, and this is the lie, he's offering him what most people accept as real power, power the way the world thinks of it. But Jesus rejects all these, and remember verse 14, he returns to Galilee in a different kind of power. What is that power? It's the power of the Holy Spirit, not the kind of power you get from having control over a bunch of other people or having a bunch of money that other people don't have, not that kind of power. So Jesus rejects all these and goes instead in that power, and it's by that power that he continues on his mission. And what's his mission? I think you can describe it a bunch of different ways. I love the way Paul describes it in Philippians 2. He makes himself, this is the mission, he makes himself what? Nothing. Makes himself nothing. He takes the form of a servant, right? He humbles himself. He becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross, which is just a cruel way that Romans killed people in Jesus' day, mostly people at the bottom of society. That's the mission that Jesus is on by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is it effective? Is he actually accomplishing anything? We think so. That's why we're here. The result of this process, it's a perfect inversion of the way the enemy comes at Jesus. The result of this is a perfect inversion, and it's this, also in Philippians 2, Therefore, God has what? Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is always the telos, to the glory of God the Father. This is why you exist, even why Jesus came to minister on earth. I think we can call this the descent to greatness. And if you are in Christ, it is the calling on your life to descend to greatness, not to exalt yourself, but to travel this road. The road to real power and influence in God's economy is a road that you travel on your knees. It is a road that you travel in humility. It is the power of denying, these are Jesus' words and Jesus' calling in Mark 12. It is the power of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. The reason the proud are of so little use to God is because they're preoccupied. They already have an agenda. They already have a vision and a plan for their lives. They're not available to him. They can't be of use because they're already being used. They're being used by their own plans and intentions for their lives. What God gets from them is pushback, and he permits it for reasons of his own counsel and wisdom. The proud are pursuing their own desires headlong. So you need to slow down and remember Jesus' words in the garden, and these may be words that you have to pray every day or every week, where Jesus says what? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You're making that choice all the time in your life. A phrase that occurs, I think this occurs about six times in Scripture, therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think this notion, this descent to greatness has all sorts of implications, and I want to give us just one, so I'm going to make this very narrow and focus in on one thing. The fundamental and inherent humility of the incarnation means that God intends to use us in our most naked and simple, stripped down version of ourselves. Stripped of your flashy gifts, if you've got flashy gifts, stripped of your connections to important people, stripped of your multiple degrees. I have multiple degrees. That makes me important, right? Multiple degrees, our accumulated wealth, whatever that is, our positions of power, strip all that away. It's that form in which God intends to use you. I think this is what the shepherds mean. God needs witnesses. He needs men who will go and can bear witness to this thing that has happened. They were neither preoccupied nor inflated by some other vision of what they were supposed to be doing with their lives. They were available. They were humble. Isn't this who Mary is? She's simple. She's poor. She's unknown to anybody but God himself. And so she's the kind of person who can say when this crazy story comes to her, she says, "Let it be to me as you have said." Right? Who answers that way but a humble person? This may be a challenge to your pride. You may have money. You may have power over people. I mean, it doesn't have to be big. We take pride in power even when it's small. People in your office, people in your family. You may have connections. You may know important people that the rest of us don't know. You may have exceptional gifts that put you above the rest of the body of Christ. But I know something else about you. Sometimes you feel as awkward and as confused and as vulnerable as you did when you were in the seventh grade. Or maybe you're in the seventh grade and you feel confused and vulnerable and awkward. You have fears, everybody in this room. You have fears that can make you feel small and as powerless as you ever felt in your life. those things can still come on you and shake you right down to your core. Sometimes, if you're honest, I had a moment like this week, you know that who you were as a child is who you still are. There's some core identity you've got, and I don't know, it's age 8, age 10, it's somewhere down there. And there are moments when you're still that kid until you go look in the mirror, and of course I haven't aged much, but the rest of you are not holding up that well. And so you can see that difference. It's this person who is of use to God. It's that person stripped of all the glory that we think this world can attach to you. It's that person who is of use to God. Not all the stuff that you've accrued to yourself over time and now you think, this is who I am. It's not who you are. All those things could be taken from you and you would still be a person of use to God. This is good news to you or bad news, depending on just two things, pride or humility. If you're humble, it's good news. If you're proud, it's bad news. It means there's this conflict happening inside you. I think we get confused about this. God just does not lack for power or money or connections. God doesn't wake up in the morning and think, I wish I'd saved more, or why don't I know any significant people, right? He is all power. He is all connections. He is all wealth. Owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You need money? Ask him. He's got lots of it. Just ask him. All that God needs in order to do his work is what? Just an empty vessel. Just needs an empty vessel. And the kind of vessel that Paul is describing in that text in 2 Corinthians is the kind that littered every yard in Palestine, just an empty vessel. I think it's from this perspective only that the disciples make perfect sense. Who are the disciples? Jeez, no, nobody. Who knows who the disciples were? Were they all great and awesome guys in their day? No, they're losers. They're perfect for the calling that Jesus gives to them. And they have an exalted calling, but that's the key, right? You have an exalted calling, just an empty vessel, stripped of all your glory, whatever you think that is. I think all of this works perfectly when the shepherds arrive at the manger. Listen, what human being is unworthy to enter a barn? None. Who feels intimidated in the presence of a baby? Oh, that baby scares me. None. The humility of the incarnation fits it perfectly to the humble soul. It fits it perfectly. But only a proud person who has an appearance to manage would refuse to kneel down in the manure and worship Jesus Christ. Only a proud person who has to keep something up and hold some image before the other people who are also in that barn. If there is a self-selection process in the Christian faith, this is it. This is it. Whether or not you would kneel in the manure before a baby. If you've got some image to keep up, you're going to have to go away and sort this out first before you can actually come back and worship Jesus Christ. But for you and I, by the grace of God, you and I, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Pray with me. Lord, this is a grace of humility, and I'll speak for myself. I lack it. It's easy for me to find reason to be proud, and the reasons can be amazingly trivial, but I'm still proud about them. We pray that you would give us this grace of humility. There is such great peace in this because all the facades and barriers get to come down and it's exhausting us, holding them up all the time. We pray for this grace of humility, that you would give it to us at this season so we could kneel before this baby in a manger, worship him, adore him, exalt his name, and diminish our own. We ask it for his sake. Amen.